All right. Let's begin our Sunday School Bible class. Sunday School Bible class. If you weren't here last week, we're continuing last week's lesson. What did we get derailed by last week? We talked about something else for like the first half hour. Who remembers? Destruction of the world. I know that came up. Hell and the devil, maybe. Yeah. Well, we talked a lot about the three enemies that are given in the second article of the Creed. It saves us from sin, death, and the devil, right? And then, so confession has two parts. First, that we forgive that we confess our sins, and second, that we receive absolution, right? So there's more that could be said about that, probably in the context of today. But let's look at the text so we don't get too far derailed already. Daniel confesses, this is on page 18 if you have the study. Daniel confesses the sins of his people. All right. So later in the Old Testament, after the age of the kings, Israel was put into exile. To be exiled means to be forced to leave one's country and to live in a foreign land. We know about exiles. I think we talked about them too. In Germany? Okay, all right, good. Empires often moved people around to keep them from rebelling. So they forced them to relocate. Why were the Israelites exiled? And according to the Bible, it's because they disobeyed God. They worshipped other gods and did not hear the prophets whom the Lord had sent them. So their exile was a punishment. That's right. All right. The Lord had promised them early on that if they disobeyed him and worshipped other gods, he would allow other nations to take them over. Easy enough. Oh, well. True to his word, the Lord sent Israel into exile. Daniel was one of the great prophets in the Old Testament. He lived while God's people, the Jews, were in captivity in Babylon. Now, Babylon in the Old Testament and New Testament too, Babylon is not a happy place. Babylon is the place of judgment. The corollary to Babylon is Egypt. So Babylon and Egypt are kind of spoken of in the same way. A place of darkness, of captivity, of bondage, of slavery, of persecution, etc. All right. At the end of Israel's exile, Daniel made a confession of sins on behalf of his people. So what do you call it when you pray for somebody else? There's a technical word for that. All right, Ethan had it. Did you hear that in the back? The word when you pray for someone else, it's called an intercession. Now, the book of Hebrews says that we have one intermediary, one intercessor before the throne. And who is that? Who intercedes for us? Actually, there's two answers to this question. Jesus intercedes for us, and he does so by the Spirit. The Spirit pleads for us with groanings too deep for words, he says in John. Okay? So, who prays for the people? Who prays for you? Jesus does. Yeah, he pleads before the Father for mercy for you. And then you receive mercy. Interestingly enough, when we try to convey this in the liturgy, which is what we're talking about, the way that the pastor stands is meant to indicate whether he is interceding, so praying for you and with you, or if he's delivering gifts, right? So if I'm facing you, I'm giving. And if I'm facing away from you, I'm offering. Okay?
Or receiving.
Yeah, receiving offerings. So think of it this way. I say to you, the Lord be with you. And you say, and with thy spirit. So I'm offering to you the Lord's blessing. I'm giving it to you. The Lord be with you. And you're saying also with you, give it back. You're giving it right back. So now we've agreed. And you see that's a give and take right there. It's a blessing that I've been given to give, all right, as a pastor. Actually, any layperson can do that. But in our liturgy, only the pastors say those words usually. Okay. On the other hand, if I say, Lord God, Heavenly Father, bless us and these thy gifts, which we... Okay, now that's a prayer, and I would be facing the altar because who am I praying for?
The congregation.
Yeah, I'm not praying... I'm praying for myself and the congregation. That's one of the things I was trying to convey today, that I don't know how else to do it, and that's just how it came out today. And that... The servant isn't greater than his master. And And it's more blessed to be one who serves than one who receives, okay? And the pastor, this is a long-standing challenge that Christians have had, is that they don't understand, because maybe because of their own sinful heart, or maybe because of the way the pastor communicates, or both, that the pastor is not above them. He's their servant. He's the one whom they have elected to be the one who offers prayers for them, who brings the Lord's gifts to them, right? And that it's an office of service, not one of nobility or of honor. I mean, we honor the pastoral office because we receive Jesus from the pastor. So it's okay to honor your pastor, but not to the point of, my pastor's so great, isn't he so wonderful? You know, thanks, you know, we're going to be the best thing ever going because of our pastor, which is not true at all. If your church is successful at all, it's because of the Lord's gift, right? So Daniel is that kind of guy. He's a humble, pious guy. He's going to, like the prophets do, he intercedes for the people. Moses does this often. Remember, we had the reading not that long ago where they're whining and complaining, and what happens? God's upset, so what's he do? He punishes them. What does he do? He sends the fiery serpents, yeah? Yeah, and they're biting the people. This happens more than once. This time, the one I'm thinking of a couple weeks ago, fiery serpents, and then what does Moses do? He says, they don't know what they're doing. They're idiots. You know, forgive them. And God says, set up a bronze serpent on a pole, and if they look on that, they'll live.
That sounds like Jesus. Forgive them.
Yeah, exactly. Well, of course that's what it is. That's what it means to intercede. So that's a good thing. So Daniel's going to intercede. We need to read it, though. Daniel 9. Anybody have that already? 746 in your synodically approved Bibles there in front of you. 746. Daniel 1 to 19. 1 to 19, excuse me. So up till Angel Gabriel appears. Ethan's back. You want me to just read it for you? Is that all right? Let me do that. You want to read? No, you want me to read. Okay. All right, so follow along in your book. There's some funny words in here. So, 46. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, what? Yep. By descent, a Mede, that's from in Persia, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Jeremiah had said at the beginning of the exile that the exile was going to be 70 years. So even when they go into exile, this horrible exile, even then they had a word of mercy, that it wasn't going to last forever. They would return. They would be brought back. Then I turned my face to the Lord God. Children, Elsie, I'm reading. Turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and have done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. as it is written in the law of Moses, Elsie, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from the city of your city of Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins. And for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. It was empty. There was nobody there. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. You ever read that before? Pretty powerful, isn't it? Yeah, what a prayer. All right, so let's look at the questions. You got your sheets there? If you don't have a sheet, there's still a few more. Let me grab those.
You've got sheet.
I'll sit here when you hand them up.
Okay, there's some more sheets. Just turn the page, we're on the next page, so you can follow along. All right, answer the questions. Number one, how many years had Jeremiah said that the Jews would be exiled? Okay. Incidentally, what is the? How do we remember that 7-year exile in the church? This is peculiar to a 1-year lectionary congregation, by the way. 3-year folks don't do this. Anybody remember? 70 years in exile. What don't we do during those 70-something or others? 70 days. Okay, 70 days in the church. When is the 70 days in the church?
Lent.
How many days are Lent? Lent is 40.
Easter.
No, maybe you haven't caught this. Oh. No. The 70 days begin with the Transfiguration, which is the Sunday before those 3 odd Sundays. You remember they have funny names in Latin? The Gesimas. So you have Septuagesima, which roughly means 70 days. Then you have Sexagesima, which means roughly 60 days. Then you have 5 is. What is it? Oh, Quinquagesima. Quinquagesima is 50 days. And then Ash Wednesday, that's actually 40 days. Incidentally, it's not 40 days from Ash Wednesday to Easter. How many days is it? 40 plus the Sundays. Sundays don't count. They're Sundays in Lent, but not Sundays of Lent. In Lent, but not of Lent. Whereas it's the Sundays of Advent, or the Sundays of Easter, or the Sundays of Trinity, you know. But it's the Sundays in Lent. So they happen to fall in Lent, but those days are days of rest, of, if you like, respite in the midst of your Lenten. So you break fast on, if you're fasting through Lent, you would break fast on Sunday. Because it's not part of Lent. It's a different day. Anyway, it's a new day. It's the Sabbath day. So 70 days, beginning with the Transfiguration, Transfiguration, which is then connected to the Gospel of Luke when Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem, you know, when he comes down from the mountain. And so the last hymn we sing on Transfiguration is what? Ethan remembers, because he's...
There's a hymn.
That is the tradition of our churches, that you would sing on the lat, and it's been this way for the whole history of the, almost the whole history of the Lutheran Church.
Is Good Lord to be Here?
No, well, that's the hymn of the day.
A Wondrous Tide Goes Rippling Fair?
No.
Those are the only ones I can remember playing.
I can't remember what it's called. It's 400, I have this wrong hymnal there, I need one of the new ones. I think it's 400 and... Let's see if I can find it. 411, 12, 13. A wondrous type. Good job, Ethan. 417. Alleluia, Song of Gladness. Yeah, and there's a little note at the bottom, and when we get to this, this will be in the... this year, it's in February, I believe. You see the little, very small italic note at the bottom? We are mourning exiles who long to be in heavenly Jerusalem, here referred to as, quote, joyful mother. During Lent, the church refrains from songs of Alleluia. And so this is the traditional song to sing at the end of, for the last hymn for Transfiguration Sunday. If you're on the three-year lectionary, Transfiguration is the Sunday before Ash Wednesday. But then the whole 70 days in exile in Babylon that the hymn sings about is not quite as poignant, I think, maybe, as if you actually have something that's roughly 70 days. So yeah, 70 years and the 70 days of exile, we recognize, those 70 years of exile that the people of Israel had, we recognize through the Gazimas in Lent put together. All right, just a side note. Question two. Oh, did you get a study? There's one right there on that table, Ray. You can share it with Mary. We're on the second page. What three things did Daniel do when he confessed the sins of the people? All right. So here he's making intercession for the people. What are the three things that he confessed? Look to... You need a hint? You need me to give you a hint? Go to verse 3. Yeah, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, we just mentioned Ash Wednesday, didn't we? Yeah, we don't do sackcloth. It's just what it sounds like. It's like putting on a burlap sack instead of wearing clothing. And so, what would that do to you? One, it's shameful, right? Because you don't have your regular garments. But two, it's pretty uncomfortable. It's bristly. So this is in the ancient world. You hear this through the Old Testament and New Testament both. To wear sackcloth and to put on ashes is a sign of grieving or mourning over yourself or for others in intercession. Yeah, I don't know. What would be today? What do we wear? We wear black, right? And you think about it. Like if you have a funeral in the summer and you're wearing black, there's a little suffering involved, you know, with a hat and it just even if you're especially not wearing a hat. So that's clothes. And the tradition of wearing black. It's not just that it's darkness, but I think it's meant to confess this idea of ash, you know, and which we have in the liturgy of funerals, right? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Okay, so any questions about that? So three things: fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Oh, fasting with Lent too, right? So fasting and ashes, we try to remember. We don't do the sackcloth thing. I don't know of anybody who tries to remember that part of, you know, the practice of repentance in the Bible with these visuals. What does Daniel say? We're in Daniel chapter 9. What does Daniel say, or first say, about the Lord in verse 4?
He is great and awesome.
Yeah. What else does he say? Keep going.
God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments.
All right. So, he keeps his mercy with those who love him and keep his commandments, right? And you would put that in contrast to the people, right? What are the people like? Do they keep covenant? No. Reading the Old Testament is kind of terrifying because, like this, I mean, Daniel here speaking as a prophet, he doesn't have what we would call a high anthropology, a high view of man. He doesn't present people as mostly good. He presents them as completely evil. Paul picks up on this. Well, Jesus does too, but Paul especially in Romans chapters 1 and 2, saying apart from God, there is no love. Apart from God working repentance, faith, giving his gifts, there is no love for God. There's no desire to do good. Everything that man has. And we don't like this. We don't like that God says this through St. Paul or through Daniel here. Because we look around and we see people doing generally okay, right? I mean, for the most part, you know, people preserve their marriages, and they take care of the poor and the needy, and you know, I think all of us would admit that that it's never done to either our own satisfaction or the satisfaction of the world, right? We're always striving to do better. And from God's holy word, he says that we'll never accomplish that. We strive as we might, we're never going to accomplish the righteousness that he demands. It's not an easy thing to hear or say, but it is there. So so Daniel is commending, he's first speaking, and this is typical of prayer, you begin by saying, who is God and what has he promised, right? So you're awesome, you're steadfast in your covenant, you have promised mercy, and that mercy is always there. So that's a basis on which to pray. How can Daniel ask for intercession for the people? Because God is merciful, and because he loves, and because he's kept his commandment even though the people haven't. He kept his end of the bargain, so to speak. That's not a very good way to say it, but it is what it's just a joke. All right. Question 3 or 4, in verses 5 and 6, in what two ways did Daniel and his people sin? And there he did kind of like what I did today. I wanted to help you understand that I'm not above you, I'm with you, you know, in it. And Daniel does the same thing here, right? He considers himself, he uses the third person plural, we, or first person plural, excuse me, we have sinned. He doesn't exclude himself from this confession. So what are the two things? They disobeyed God's... Yeah. Disobeyed God's commandments. And they did not listen to God's... Second one? We're not even on the right page there, Elsie. Get on the right page.
Oh, you said word. No, look at the text, verses 4 and 5. I've got to have a Bible open here.
So both of his commandments.
No, read it again.
Love him and keep his commandments.
Did not listen. Listen, look for the word listen.
We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside. 5 and 6. 5 and 6. We have not listened to your
servants,
the prophets. There you go. Who spoke in your name? Okay, so those two. Verses 7 and 9. What belongs to God and what belongs to us? Okay, belongs to God according to 7 through 9.
Righteousness.
How about us?
Open shame.
Keep going. There's more. Look at verse 9. To the Lord our God belong
mercy and forgiveness.
What belongs to you?
And not obey the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his law.
Yeah. Shame. Yeah. More shame. Belongs open shame. Shame. He keeps talking about shame. Okay. What did Daniel confess again in verse 10? He repeats what we had said earlier, which we just harped on. They did not, look at verse 10, 9 chapter 10, or not, chapter 9, verse 10.
And you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his law, which he set before us by his servant.
Right. So they didn't listen to the prophets, and thus they didn't obey the voice of God. Okay? All right. Verses 11 to 14, what was the curse because of Israel's sins? Where were these curses written down? Yeah, so he says it's written in the law of Moses, the curse. So you turn aside from God's holy law, what happens?
It will come to pass.
The curse. Yeah. So this has been promised for a long time. It's not just a recent promise. This is a repeated promise. Visiting the iniquity of the sins of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation of those who... Well, he doesn't say that part, but who do not love me and keep my commandments, right? That's right in the law of Moses. They should know that from the commandments. And what curse in specific here? Verse 13, maybe?
As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity is upon us.
Right. What is calamity? Like Calamity Jane, right? What is calamity?
Disaster.
Yeah, disaster. This is another word for disaster, right? So... what's happened to them and what's happened to Israel is a result of their sin. And so here Daniel is confessing that. We say the same thing, right? We say, you know, at a funeral, I mean, it's hard to hear at funerals, again, because, you know, it's a time of sorrow. But I mean, we can say when we see someone lying in the grave that's a result of their sin, you know? Now, if someone's sick, for example, remember this, Jesus bumps into, I don't remember what the ailment was, but they ask him the question, who sinned? Did he sin or was it his parents that sinned? And what does Jesus say about sickness there?
I think it was the deaf, the blind.
Yeah, I think it was one of the, it was at least blind. I think you're right. Mm-hmm. It says, it's not his sin or his parents' sin, but he has this affliction that the glory of God would be revealed. Whoa! So he has got a physical, I don't know, deformity or whatever you want to call it, illness, for the sake of the gospel. Because that moment would happen, that Jesus would meet him and that he would be healed. And then this would be preached to the ends of the earth, that we hear that Jesus brings healing. Same with death. We look at the grave and we say, that's proof that we're sinners. And what does Jesus say about the grave? The grave, too, is used for the glory of God, that he's changed it into to a bed, a sleep, you know, a peaceful rest, we say at funerals. And that from this grave comes out the resurrection on the last day. So he takes what to us is a sign of sorrow, grief, of great despair even over death, and he turns it into, as we sing in the hymn, you know, the gate to life immortal. All right? And that's what Daniel's asking of the Lord here to do, is to take the calamity and to take their shame and to turn it for the good. To bring that the people have been brought to repentance, now show them mercy, restore to them what was lost because of their transgression. You know? Return them to the land, give them back to Jerusalem. And this is not that long before the time of Christ. This is roughly, when did they return from exile? Was it? Oh, I don't have the timetable. Does your Bible have a timetable, Todd? Ray, you have your study Bible.
I don't have it.
Oh, you don't. That's too bad. Because that puts dates up at the top, suggested dates. I want to say Daniel in Babylon, it's at least 400 years. It's probably, is it 700 years before the time of Christ? That seems right to me, but I'd have to look it up. My memory's not so good about timeline there. But it's not that long before Jesus. And then by the time of Jesus, you're in Jerusalem. And are these people thankful and rejoicing at having been restored into the land of Jerusalem? Not really. They're actually kind of triumphalistic, right? Look at us. This is our land. We're so great. They've actually forgotten God again. And that time when Jesus stands in Jerusalem, what does he say? Not one stone will be left upon another. This place will never again be restored to the glory that it had. So, you know, those are hard things to hear as well. We hear those at the end of the church year, that there is finally an end, not to the Lord's mercy, but to particular places where he has shown his mercy, right? Altars of sacrifice, the altar of sacrifice that Jacob set up was destroyed by the conquering people who came in. I can't remember which ones, you know. There was desecration to the temple and it had to be rebuilt. It was destroyed and then rebuilt. Right? But finally, it's Christ and his church and his body and heaven that lasts forever. These things all go, pass away. Under his wrath, actually, the Bible says. Okay. Anything else? Questions? Answers? No? Where are these curses written down? We didn't answer that. We did answer it, right? We said in Moses, right? Yeah, the law of the Lord. Okay, turn the page. Verse 16, Daniel asked that the Lord will turn from his fury according to his what? Why should he turn away from being wrathful, as they say in England? His wrath. Because of his
promise.
According to your righteous acts. Right? According to his righteousness. Now what's his righteousness? Why should he relent of the disaster that he proposed to bring upon the people? Do you remember that? I will never again destroy the world by a flood, remember? Why did he relent from what he had proposed?
Because of the promise.
Made to Eve, that's right, of his son. For the sake, what is righteous? What is the most righteous thing that God has ever done for you?
Send his son Jesus to die.
Yeah, to become righteousness for you, right? To obey the law completely. I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, right? So to do and to keep all of his commandments. And because he has kept all the commandments, then what promise is attached to Jesus? The same thing we said way back at the beginning. He has mercy on those who love him and keep his commandments. Right? So he has mercy on all those who are joined to Jesus because Christ kept his commandments. Right? So your forgiveness is not dependent upon your obedience. This is a really important point. Obedience is a fruit of repentance, of the gospel, really. But this is a challenge, I think, for the church. Is... for example, somebody comes and they say, I don't know, we'll pick something that's kind of contemporary, homosexuality, right? So they say, I'm a homosexual, and they walk up to the door of the church. Maybe not that long ago, the church would say, well, when you get over the homosexual thing, then you're welcome, right? When, you know, fix that, or alcoholism, or whatever it is. Get your act together, and then you can come in the church door. And I know this is true because I have people that still say this to me. They say, I'll come back to church when I get it all together, you know, when I get my life in order, which is the exact opposite of what the scriptures teach. It's like, no, the people, we welcome sinners into the sanctuary before they even repent, before they even know their sin. And then the Bible says that it's the power of the gospel the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. So unless they have both, not only hear that what sin is, of course, but then hear the word of forgiveness, there's going to be no change of heart. So, I mean, part of the challenge we have with these contemporary issues is that we talk very good about the law. We say that marriage is, that we're breaking marriage. You know, our society has made a mess of marriage. Or, you know, that we're murdering children. Or, you know, that same-sex desires are, well, we say they're sinful. They're actually temptations to sin. But that those who enter into same-sex relationships are entering into, that they're being sinners. All true. But what does the world not hear from us a lot of times after that? And most importantly, these are all the things that Christ died for. Our sins and your sins. Right? You're welcome here not because you've got your act together, but because, you know, you've pulled your bootstraps up and now you're walking with the Lord. You're welcome in the church precisely because you can't and you don't. And then it is the power of God through his word and through his sacrament that gives you the new obedience, as our confessions teach, that gives you the strength to do and to live according to God's will. Without fear, this is the point. So obedience by the law is obedience out of terror. You know, if I don't do it, God's going to strike me down. I'm going to lose my house. I'm going to lose my life. I'm going to lose everything. Now, that might motivate you for a little while, but either it's going to lead you to despair. You're going to say, there's no hope for me. Or it will lead you on the other ditch to say, I can do whatever I want because there's no hope for me. Right? I can just live a licentious life. Do whatever I feel like. Where are we going with this? Oh, yes, the law. But if you know that there is forgiveness, and if your sins have been forgiven, then you're free to serve without fear all the days of my life. You've heard that expression. That is in the Benedictus from Zechariah, right? Free to serve him without fear. You are free because you are forgiven. You don't have to worry about whether or not you're going to do it well enough. That's already been taken care of in Jesus. You're given to do. You can do, and do the best. And ask for forgiveness for all the times you recognize you've fallen short and you continually fall short. It's a different kind of Christian life than at least the one that I was raised in, I think, and than what's being confessed here by Daniel and in the church. You know? Notice that Daniel puts both his shame and the shame of the people before God. He reveals it to God. He doesn't hide it. He opens it up. He says, here's what's going on. here's what we've done. He doesn't soft pedal it. In an intercessory way, always commending God, commending the people unto God's mercy. Okay, anything else? I'm monologued a little bit. Yeah, Ray, or a lot.
I would say one of his righteous acts.
Yeah.
His concern for his holy name also.
Yeah. Do you remember we studied this? It was in the prayer guides. What was that, 2 weeks ago that we had Absalom? Or no, David and Bathsheba? So that's what Nathan says to David. He says, your son will die because you have brought shame upon the name of the Lord. That the enemies will look, and everybody will know that this child was conceived in adultery and that you have transgressed the Lord's command. And if the child lives, it's going to bring shame upon not just you, but upon the Lord. And David, you know, we say, oh, that's horrible that God would punish this innocent child. But notice that David recognizes that while that punishment is just, then he confesses that he will see his son in the resurrection. In that same text, David, my son is not dead. Remember, they're upset with David, his soldiers, because he's like, why aren't you, now that your son's dead, why are you, now you should be grieving. He was grieving before he died. But then after he died, he cleaned himself up, he purified himself, and he went back. And he says it's because of this, because I will see, my son lives. He confesses the resurrection there. So as horrible as that was, for the sake of the name of the Lord, he accepted it. And this is the reason why Christians constantly are in repentance, especially for their outward public witness, that they don't, you know, why would a pastor who, you know, has had an affair, for example, why is he removed from office? Is it because his sins aren't forgiven? Has he done anything that is outside the Lord's forgiveness? No, absolutely not. He's forgiven. Is it fitting for him to serve in the office ministry now or maybe ever? Maybe not. I mean, it's going to vary, I think, in the situation. But the reality is the immediate context of the affair, both to that congregation, to everybody involved, and even the community around, that it would bring great scandal upon the church to, for lack of a better term, putting the pastor in that seat of honor despite his shame and what he has done. On the other hand, I do know of pastors that are restored to the office of the ministry. It's not popular among the Missouri Synod to do so, but it is. I don't see how it's impossible. I think it is possible. David himself was restored despite his sin by Nathan. He was not removed from his office as either priest or king, or even prophet. You know, David fulfilled those offices too. So it probably is a particular situation, but you're right. For the sake of his name, it may be the absolute best thing to have that person removed from office and to serve the Lord in other vocations. You know, if it's an affair to restore his relationship to his spouse, in this case it would be a wife, I guess, and his fatherly vocation if he has children, to be attentive to that, to try to bring that back into healing, may not ever be able to be restored to a congregation. So we even do something similar to that, you know, that shame upon his name. Where were we? Question 9, right? Oh, we did that one, right? No, we didn't. What does Daniel ask 3 times in verses 17 to 19?
Oh, my God.
What does he ask? Listen. Yeah, incline your ear, open your ears, open your eyes, be attentive, hear me, hear. Are God's ears closed to our prayers? Ever? No. So why does he keep asking for it?
Because he knows there will be answers.
Does he?
No.
See, remember, I mean, even the prayer of a righteous person, which avails much, is also the prayer of someone who's struggling with unbelief as well, at the same time. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Even Daniel, a great prophet as he was, needs to pray according to the word of the Lord. So God has promised to hear prayers. Is he completely sure of that, Daniel? Not quite. So he says, hear my prayer. Hear my prayer. That saying that, oh Lord, hear my prayer. Do we say that? We do something like that in our liturgy, right? Why do we say that? Because he doesn't hear unless we ask him to listen? No. He knows our prayers even before we pray. The Spirit himself is interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. We pray in such a manner so that we may believe. Daniel is saying, hear my prayers, to strengthen his own resolve, his faith in the Lord. Not his resolve, his faith in the Lord, that God's promised to hear prayers. So he says, I know the Lord. This is what would be going through in his head. This is how it works for me. What is the thing that I'm not sure that God, am I not sure God's going to hear my prayer? Then I better remind myself, what has God said? Well, ask anything in my name and I will answer it. Okay, Lord, you've promised that if I ask in your name, you will hear my prayer. Right? Now, why do I say that? Not because I need to repeat that. For the Lord's sake, I need to repeat it for my sake. This is why we hear the same words over and over. This is why we pray without ceasing. This is why we have a cycle of readings, whether it's one or three, it doesn't matter, that are meant to instill upon us through repetition the words that we so easily forget. And that's our unbelief at hand, at the same time as our faith. All right. Thinking anything? Get any juices flowing with that, children? No? Okay. Verses 18 to 19, what does Daniel give us? What does Daniel give as a reason why the Lord should forgive them? Elsie.
Let me ask you a question. Verses 18 to 19, what does Daniel give as a reason why the Lord should forgive them?
Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name.
There you go.
For we do not present our pleas before you, because of your great mercy.
Right.
O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. Oh my God, because your city and your people are called
Okay, yeah, and this is what Ray was bringing up, and this is the reason why we're looking at Daniel today, because we've been studying the name of the Lord and calling upon the name of the Lord with the invocation at the beginning of the service. The next thing is confession, which is also connected to his name. So two things. On what two bases? Why should the Lord forgive them? Because of his... One is his characteristic, and the other is what we just talked about. For his something's sake. For his name's sake and for his, verse 18.
Great mercy.
Because of your great mercy, right? The Lord forgives because he is merciful and he loves that which he has made, right? And especially that which he's put his name upon. Why does he forgive your sins? Because he's merciful, because you are his children. He's put his name upon you. What this means is it's completely external to you. Forgiveness is not an internal act. Forgiveness is an external act that is given to you. It's all gift, start to finish. You can forgive people that don't even want to be forgiven. You ever done that? We do it every week in church, right? I don't know. I don't know if our president and our governors and other magistrates want to be forgiven for their complicit participation in the things that we name unrighteousness in the world, whatever that looks like. We usually are naming two things right at the moment, which have been the slaughter of the unborn, and then also those who can't respond for themselves. That has in mind euthanasia and the infirm and the disabled, And when I prayed that petition today, I'm thinking, well, we just had a situation in the congregation where this came up again, which some of you know about. It comes up all the time now, where people are dying, and the question becomes, well, hospice care is really nice, where we're going to keep them We're going to use all the pain management techniques that we know today. We're going to keep make them comfortable, and they're going to be able to die in, you know, in relative peace, you know, not be suffering as best we can. But then that conversation transitions into, well, if that's the kind of life that they're given to live for these final days, then let's just end it. And we call that euthanasia. Well, let's take matters into our own hands and not let God do in his due time what we know he will do. And it's pretty terrifying stuff. And the motivation behind not only the murder of children and also the murder of the elderly is ultimately the murder of everyone. Now, maybe I have to say that again. But this, we believe, we're the motivation among the ethicists, those who are in charge of, in our the Ivy League schools and in the White House and elsewhere, that are in charge of making these kind of decisions about when is life valuable and when isn't it valuable. The goal in mind is that someone outside of you, or even better, yourself, you can make a decision when you should be able to live and when you should be able to die. That's the goal, is to undermine any idea that life is intrinsically valuable and it should be protected, even when the person itself doesn't want to live the life, or where the person is living a life that to us seems somehow less good or less important, right? So to undermine all sense of the value of life, from not just beginning and end, but even in between. And we've seen this before. This is not the first time that this has happened. But now we're allowing it to happen in a way that has before. You know, maybe it was because of kind of the Judeo-Christian values of the U.S. in particular. But when this idea came up through the ranks over a period of about 15, 20 years in Hitler-era Germany, we stood back and said, "This is abhorrent." Well, kind of we did. I mean, in some cases, we didn't find out what was happening until after the war, and we went and found the concentration camps and saw what he was doing. But the reality of what's happening now is we're doing exactly the same thing, but we're standing back idly and watching it happen. The next step after euthanasia, which will come very soon, will be then for those who are disabled. Not necessarily quadriplegic or major disability. It could even be just people who have genetic diseases, like my children, you know, to be able to say, you know, if this has already been advocated. That's a little bit of a tangent, but whatever. Peter Singer, who's at Princeton, who's in the White House cabinet for ethics, he has said that up to about age 2 or so, depending on the child, the parents should be able to terminate that child's life. So not even just preborn, but actually after they're born. Like, for example, they're born, and then you do go through a series of battery tests, and they're diagnosed with some illness that will cause them to live perhaps a shorter life or a longer life. He said, you should be able to cut it off right there. And even up to age 2, and he probably will extend that, and that'll keep moving. How did we get to this? Remind me. Back me up a little bit. Oh, mercy and forgiveness? Well, that's the context. I'm not sure. I lost the steps that led us to that topic. Oh, I was praying for people, our government in particular. They don't even know that they're sinners, that they are doing that. I mean, one of the responsibilities of the church, and thank God for the Pope in this regard, that he stood before Congress and said, you need to be attentive to the needs of these refugees. You have, as you know, we have great wealth in this country. We can be attentive to their needs. They're not in our country. They're not trying to come into our gates for the most part. They're not trying to immigrate here. They're in Western Europe, and they need help. Be attentive to them. He never mentioned the name of Jesus at all in his speech to Congress. He didn't speak as a Christian at all. He spoke as a world leader. I mean, the Vatican has a seat in the United Nations, which is kind of interesting. I don't think they actually have a standing army anymore. Well, they do, but it's kind of like a play army. You know, they wear funky outfits and they kind of dance around in the Capitol, but that's about it. But he did. I thought, you know, that's a helpful thing to speak as another citizen of this world, to say, be attentive to their needs. Yeah. So they don't. The Congress doesn't know that, but their inaction is a sin, for example. And I would have liked the Pope to actually have called them to repentance, to say, in the name of Jesus, you know, stop it. And there's forgiveness. You know, there's a way out. There's a way forward for you as a people. Let's be attentive now. Let's care for the ones in need across seas. He didn't do that. He probably wouldn't have gotten away with it. And they probably wouldn't have listened to him. So maybe he did the best thing. I don't know. All right. So, yeah, we forgive those who even don't want to be forgiven. We're not really good with children with this, you know, because we make them go through an exercise. Okay, you hit your sister. Don't do it, actually.
I didn't hit my sister.
Okay, just imagine that you did. Okay? Okay, you do it. And now I say, Elsie, say you're sorry.
No.
But you're not sorry, okay. Gabriel, forgive her. And then you would say, well, she didn't say she was sorry. And then we go through this whole thing. And it's like, no, she's your sister. You forgive her even though she doesn't even want your forgiveness. Now that's a different way to go about it, isn't it? Forgive your enemies, right? Forgive those who hate you, who don't even do good towards you. Yeah. But we make them go through this kind of like, you know, give and take. Well, first she has to be sorry. She's not going to be sorry until she's been forgiven. That's right. Maybe that's unique. Maybe we haven't heard it that way. But that's, if you read the articles on forgiveness and our confessions, I think that's a really poignant illustration. So forgive, and then let that bear the fruits of repentance. Was there another question? Yeah, one more. According to verse 18, fill in the blanks. Not because of our blank, but because of our Lord's blank. Not because of our what? Our righteousness, but because of the Lord's mercy, right? And so you know that our confession of sins, Divine Service One is perfectly good at this, models this picture. Don't forgive us because we're so good. Forgive us. Actually, precisely because we're not, you know? No one's left with excuse there. I mentioned it last night. I meant to mention it before church today, but neglected to, that you've seen, I got this idea from Emmanuel, Terre Haute. You brought the bulletin back. But to put in a commandment, an explanation, and then some questions to help you do that examination before your confession in the divine service. There's not a lot of time there. We don't take minutes for you to read through that and to consider it. So it's probably best to consider, today was the second commandment, to consider that commandment and those questions before the service, you know, during the prelude, so that when you come to the confession of sins, you know, you've been able to at least examine yourself according to one of the commandments. In that case, it was the second commandment. Okay. Maybe you'll learn something a little bit from there too, ways that the second commandment comes out in our life. Okay? Good? All right, let's look at the box. See that box? You there? All right, good. Write out a brief answer to the following questions, or you can say it out loud. What two things do we do when we sin against God? What do you think? According to Daniel's confession here, what are the two things that we do when we sin against God? Or there's probably more things, but what comes to mind? What about, okay, think in terms of his law. No, what two things do we do? What's that? Okay, you break his law. Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. So God says, and what is sin? Fundamentally saying to God, what you've said, I don't believe in. I don't agree. You know, I don't think I need to do that, or however you want to look at it. It's a transgression against his law. How about in terms of his word? So we said it's breaking of his law. What does Daniel say? Yeah, despising his word. What's another way to say that? When you despise his word, what does it mean?
You don't hear it.
You don't listen to it. You don't hear it. That's right. Okay. So this, yeah, so that's what sin is to not listen to God, to not heed it, and to go against it. So, two, do we expect the Lord to forgive us because we are good people? Why or why not? I've kind of harped on that. Who does he forgive? Yeah, he forgives all people. And how can we say that he forgives all people? Do all people need forgiveness? Yeah, all people are sinners. That's right. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one has loved God. No one has obeyed. Again, look at Romans chapter 1 and 2. And there Paul puts all of the Psalms and prophetic writings together. Isaiah, Genesis 15, Psalms, Proverbs 2. He's got bits and pieces of all sorts of them, and he runs them all together to show that when it comes to humanity, we should feel a great deal of solidarity with each other. You know? And, you know, one of the reasons for today's sermon was that I'm not very, have not been very good at demonstrating that and teaching and just saying that I'm with you. I'm not separate from you. I'm not above you. I'm not higher than you. And as a matter of point, then you had the conclusion of the sermon where Jesus goes on to say, actually, the whole world is like you. And, you know, every Christian, I mean, Christians, just like the people of Israel, were really subject to falling into pride and kind of a sense of self-importance and then become isolationists, right? Separate ourselves and say, you know, we've got our little perfect world and, you know, maybe others shouldn't be a part of this. And I don't know if that has any factor on the life of this church or not, but that's certainly part of moving forward, is that there's no one in this area that doesn't belong here. And that attitude, if we don't have it, we need to gain that, to remember everybody needs what we get here. It's not just for us, it's for the whole world. Forgiveness of sins. So a great solidarity among people as sinners. Okay. Why do we ask the Lord for forgiveness and believe that he will forgive us, according to what we just read? Two things, remember? You can repeat what we said before. Hey, you're on the wrong page. Answer my question. You don't know a question, Ron. You're on the next page. Why do we ask the Lord for forgiveness and believe that he will forgive us? For two reasons. From Daniel. Because, one, the characteristic of God, which is that he is merciful, good. And the second part is?
That we are
looking
to
shame. No. Why do we confess? Why do we ask for forgiveness and believe that he will forgive us? He's merciful, and he's put his name on us, right? And that name is really important. You know, I've had even Christians say that they can't pray the Lord's Prayer, and the reason they thought they couldn't pray the Lord's Prayer is because they were disconnected from their baptism. And that had to do with the theology. Usually, has to do with the theology of baptism, that they don't actually think of baptism as being God putting His name on you and adopting you as a child and redeeming you and saving and forgiving you. They think of baptism as an act of obedience. That this is something I've done. This is something I do to demonstrate my love for God. And then you have a real problem, because then when it comes to saying "Our Father," what basis can you say "Our Father" if can you make yourself his child? Can that be through an act of will or decision that you become somebody's child? Never, right? You become somebody's child when they either give you birth or adopt you, right? And so the Bible speaks of baptism in both ways, as adoption as sons, as a washing of rebirth and renewal, as new birth, okay? So without that theology, then there's a real problem. When it came out in this conversation, the one in particular I'm thinking of was, well, no one can forgive sins but God, which in a way is true, but if you have God's name, then you also then you have his forgiveness, and you have the authority to forgive others. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And in the particular situation I'm thinking of, there was no ability to forgive others because they weren't sure that God forgives them. Now, what does that say about Christ and his cross? Did Jesus die for the sins of the whole world? So everything got undermined by the idea of, by not having that identity as being under God's name, being have his name on your forehead and your heart as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. So on the basis of his mercy, on the basis of his name, forgiveness is entirely based upon God, upon what he has said, what he has promised, what he does. Okay, one more. Fill in the blank. The Lord forgives those who have his
name.
Oh, yeah, I guess we just said that, didn't we? I spoiled that one. All right, there's a word puzzle on the next page. But
the first letter of the word.
Let's do this last bit here.
First letter of the answer.
Yeah, I know. I gave it. That was too easy. All right, let me read this paragraph, and then we'll do one more Bible verse. Not because of our righteousness, but because of his name. In Daniel's confession, he prayed that the Lord would have mercy on them, not because of their righteous deeds, but because they were called by his name. In the last lessons, we learned that we have been given the Lord's name to call upon. That was the invocation, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord has put his name upon us in holy baptism, and we can call upon his name. We pray exactly what Daniel prayed. We do not deserve the Lord's mercy at all. We have sinned against the Lord in thought, word, and deed. We actually sinned against each other too. We have not obeyed his law, and we have not listened to his messengers who teach us his law. But we pray that the Lord would not look at our sins, but rather remember his promises to us. We pray that he would remember that we are called by his name. In the liturgy, the Lord sees us wrapped up in his name, and he does have mercy on us. He forgives us all our sins. He forgives us because Jesus has already died for all our sins. This is why, and that's his mercy, by the way, this is why we make the sign of the cross during the service when we hear the name of the Lord. We are covered in the Lord's name by the blood of Jesus' cross. All right. So Acts 10:43. Does anybody have that already? What is that? Peter and Cornelius, I think. Is that right? Oh, it's with the Gentiles. All right, go for it. Peter opened his mouth and said, 43.
To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name.
Okay. Yeah, you missed a little context. But it goes like this. Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Right? Jew or Gentile doesn't make any distinction. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. There's the by the Sea of Galilee, right? And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So notice what St. Peter does. He takes the prophetic, he equates the message, the preaching of the gospel of forgiveness in Jesus Christ as, really what he's saying is it's the final prophetic message. So everything the prophets were bearing witness to is fulfilled in Christ. And now we as apostles are a sort of prophet that we're not foretelling the future any longer. Our prophecy is that it's been fulfilled. They're kind of like a reverse prophet. You know, we think of prophecy as future, but actually prophecy sometimes is present and past. And here it has been accomplished. It has been fulfilled. Right? So why do we receive the forgiveness of sins according to St. Peter here? Which is kind of another way of saying what we had before. What's that?
We
Yeah, because we believe, right? Everyone who believes, and that's actually the through what. But why? The why is Jesus. Okay, just to summarize. And this is to lead us into the next lesson for next week. But, you know, Jesus is the answer to Daniel's prayer. Mercy and name. Who bears the name of God? You do, but who else? Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? Who is the mercy of God? Jesus is God's mercy. Right? It's not just relief from temporal suffering and pain and that sort of thing. But the mercy of God is known in Jesus, giving his son to die for your forgiveness. All right. That's pretty good, actually. You got a word puzzle there, you can do that. Do you need the answers, kids, or you figure it out? You don't need the answers? Confession has two parts. First, that we. Confession has two parts. The second part is that we receive absolution from the.
Confessor.
Yeah, here it's pastor. If you don't get the right word in, but confessor is good too. But pastor, then you won't get the right answer at the end. When we receive absolution, we firmly believe that we are forgiven. Good. If we say that we have no blank, the truth is not in us. Sin. Blank confessed his sins and the sins of his people. Daniel. The Lord hears the confession of those who are called by his name. The people of Israel sinned by not listening to the blank that the Lord sent.
Prophets.
Prophets, plural. We make the sign of the blank to show that we are called by the Lord's name.
Cross.
Cross. And the secret word is?
Confession.
Confession. Yep. All right, good. All right. Yeah. So, confession of sins. This is, again, it's for the sake of forgiveness. Why do we confess our sins? To be forgiven. Okay? And that's what Daniel did. That's what David did. We've talked about all these people before. All right, let's close with prayer. Can we do that? All right. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have gathered us together as your people in your name, to receive from you all of your many gifts, but especially the gift of forgiveness that we receive through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would always remember that this forgiveness is free and abundant because you are merciful and because you desire to show mercy on those whom are in your name. We ask that we would receive this forgiveness and live according to that forgiveness all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, very good. Thank you. Well, we'll do one more week on confession, and then we do absolution, which we already are doing absolution too. But if your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in his word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.